Please turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We've been studying the birth story of Jesus in this well-known Christmas text. And this morning we arrive at verses 21 through 40. But if I were to describe this passage, this section of this chapter, with a picture this morning, I think the picture that would come to my mind initially would be that of a sandwich. The main content, the main meat of this is really found in verses 25 through 38 in the stories of Simeon and Anna and their testimonies about this baby Jesus. And we're going to look at those verses next week, Lord willing. But this morning, what I'd like to do is give attention to what might be considered the bread, the slices of bread on either side of that. Verses 21 through 24 and verses 39 through 40. And these verses aren't necessarily ones that I think we think of in relationship to Christ's birth. Perhaps they're a bit overlooked. They are truly the slices of bread. They're just there to kind of hold everything else in. But I believe these verses really give us some good instruction this morning and some good food for our own meditation. So what I'd like to do is read verses 21 through 24 and then drop down and read verses 39 through 40 as we begin this morning. Luke 2, beginning of verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And then down in verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. It's been called the Minneapolis Miracle. In 2017, the New Orleans Saints were playing the Minnesota Vikings in a playoff game, and the Saints were leading 24-23 with 10 seconds left in the game. The Vikings had the ball. They'd run the same play twice, and their quarterback, Case Keenum, called for the same play a third time. And he promised that he would give someone a chance. So the play started, and Keenum dropped back to the Vikings' 30-yard line, paused for a second, and then he unleashed a 40-yard missile that landed in the arms of their wide receiver, Stephon Diggs. Diggs caught it in midair. Saints defender dove underneath him, missing him completely. And Diggs came down on 1 foot, caught his balance, barely stayed in bounds, and then sprinted the final 30 yards while the clock zeroed out. And the Vikings had won the game. The Minnesota Minneapolis Miracle. That miracle has become Stephon Diggs' legacy. It's what he's known for. And he was rewarded by the Vikings just a year later, not even that, a few months later, with a 5-year contract that came in at least at $40 million. And yet, just a couple of years after, less than 2 years after that, in 2019, Diggs found himself depressed. And an article published by ESPN described him this way. The Minneapolis Miracle happened to him when he was 24. And almost immediately, it felt like he'd already lived his defining moment. Anyone would struggle to process the idea that his legacy might have been sealed in the first act of his life's play. Here in Luke 2, we read of a miracle. The birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, come in the form of His own creation. Truly a miracle. Complete with angelic choirs singing of His birth the night He's born. And participating in that miracle are 2 young parents, Mary and Joseph. It's very possible that Mary was as young as 15 or 16 years old. So here we have 2 individuals who have not even made it out of the second decade of their lives. And seemingly, we might say, they've lived their defining moment. Quite literally, Joseph's legacy, or what he's known for, becomes tied almost entirely to the nativity story. And Mary, while she has some cameo appearances later on in the Gospels, she's best known for her main role in bearing and giving birth to the Son of God. These two young parents have lived their defining moment. And although I don't have any indication that they struggled with that, it still does leave us with a question: what's next? I mean, really? Have another child? How do you top the Son of God? How do you get a better birth announcement than an angelic choir appearing in the heavens? Kind of puts our little postcards and Facebook posts to shame. Where do you go next? What's next? And Joseph and Mary experienced the extraordinary with Christ's arrival on earth. They experienced what we might call a spiritual high of epic proportions. But our passage this morning, I think, highlights a different legacy for Joseph and Mary. I'll put it this way: Luke highlights their legacy of ordinary obedience. And that's what we want to look at this morning, a legacy of ordinary obedience. I want you to look at our text this morning. There's something that connects the two passages we just read, verses 21 to 24 and verses 39 and 40. Just look at these verses, look at a couple of phrases here. Verse 22 says this: according to the law of Moses. In verse 23, as is written in the law of the Lord. In verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And then verse 39, according to the law of the Lord. Here's what ties these two sections, these two slices of bread, you might say. Here's what ties them all together. It's that in the days following Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph faithfully carry out what God had commanded of them, both what the angel commanded, as well as what was given years, decades, centuries before in the law. We could say it this way: Mary and Joseph follow the extraordinary spiritual experience of Christ's miraculous entry into the world with very ordinary obedience. And I want to take a look at that ordinary obedience this morning by first noticing this. Notice that theirs was a careful obedience. Now, Joseph is described by Matthew as being a just or a righteous man. And Luke comes along and describes Mary this way: she's favored by God. Joseph's faithful, Mary is favored. And yet, here in Luke 2, in the passage we just read and we're looking at this morning, we see here their practice of godliness shining out in the carefulness of their obedience. There's two events from Jesus' infant days recorded in these verses, 21 to 24. The first is in verse 21, we see Jesus circumcised and named. Circumcision was first introduced to Abraham in Genesis 17. God introduced this rite to Abraham, and it was introduced as a sign of his covenant with Israel. And then later on in Leviticus 12, God commanded his people that on the eighth day after the birth of a male child, that male child should be circumcised. And so God put in place this rite that was to be observed and obeyed by his people. And Joseph and Mary obey that law to the letter. On the eighth day, Luke says, they took Jesus to be circumcised. But in verse 21, the main thing that Luke highlights in that verse is that Jesus was named. I mean, that's really the main point. Jesus, they named him Jesus. Gabriel, if you remember with me, had told Joseph and Mary both, "You shall call his name Jesus." And that word is the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And so this child is given a name that every time he's called this would be a reminder of his mission on this earth to seek and save the lost. He's given his name, Jesus. And Joseph and Mary obey the angel's command exactly as the Lord had said. There's no question here. There's no equivocation. There's no hesitation. They're not careless about this. They're not dismissive. Yeah, well, let's think about this for a little bit. I kind of like a different name. There's none of that. They simply obey as they've been told. The second event in Jesus' infant days, it's recorded here, has to do with his parents' purification and Jesus' presentation. That's verses 22 through 24. And both of those activities go back to the law in the Old Testament. Luke quotes a couple of phrases here from the law. And I want to take you back to those passages so you can see what Luke is quoting from. You can keep your finger in Luke 2, but if you would, turn back first to Exodus 13. I want you to see the passages, the law, that Luke is drawing from here. He's recording this presentation, this purification going on, and he says there's scripture for this. There's law behind this. Exodus 13, this is the chapter right after that event in Egypt called the Passover, where God had said, I'm sending an angel, he's going to destroy the firstborn in every family. But Israel, here's the deal. If you will kill a lamb, paint the doorpost of your house with blood, with its blood, that angel will pass over your house and not kill the firstborn. So the Israelites do that. The angel does pass over, does refrain from killing the firstborn in those homes. And now in Exodus 13, in verse 2, God says this, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. All right, now that's what Luke paraphrases when he says this, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Every male, firstborn, is set apart, consecrated, devoted to the Lord. All right, but drop down with me in Exodus 13 to verses 12 and 13. What does that consecration look like? You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So there's this redemption, this presentation of a firstborn that must take place. And we're going to look at what that redemption consisted of in a little bit. But primarily here, here's what Luke is drawing on. There's scripture, there's Old Testament law for what Mary and Joseph are doing in Luke 2. They're taking Jesus to be presented for this redemption. He's the firstborn. All right, now it may or may not have been required of them to actually take the baby to the temple. It could be that Joseph could have just gone and paid the price and redeemed himself. I don't know. But they all go up primarily because of the second piece here. They go up for purification. And that's another Old Testament passage. If you turn over to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. So we have this presentation. There's scripture for that. There's a law for that. Mary and Joseph, they obey this perfectly, entirely, carefully. But Leviticus 12, the third verse is what I referred to earlier, the command about being circumcised on the eighth day. But if you notice with me, look at verse 4. We're told that a new mother was considered unclean for another 33 days after that event, that circumcision event. So a woman has a son, has a child, and son or daughter, and there's a period of uncleanness. For whatever reason, God lengthens that when it's a daughter, but for the son, it's 33 days beyond the circumcision. So 40 days total. 7 days up to the circumcision, eighth day circumcised, 33 days going to be impure, unholy, unclean. And so there's a 40-day period where Mary and Joseph basically have to sit in Bethlehem and wait. They're not allowed to go to the temple. They're unclean. But at the end of that time, Luke tells us that they go there. And then look down with me in Leviticus 12, verses 6 through 7. When the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. So two animals for offerings. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. So here's the purification that Luke says they're engaging in. They're going up to Jerusalem for, and he actually says they're going up for their purification. Most likely Joseph was unholy, unclean because of his assistance with Mary and this birth. Most likely that's the understanding there. But they carefully obey God's law. And when they get there, Luke quotes from verse 8 in Leviticus 12. Look at that verse, verse 8. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So, okay, if you go back to Luke 2, what Luke says is they come to the temple for this purification, and they offer, he says this, a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They're poor. They can't afford a lamb. And so they offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. Here's the point. After the extraordinary spiritual experience of Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary left a legacy of careful obedience to God's revelation. They carefully obeyed what God had told them to do, from circumcision to naming to purification to presentation, all of it, they're carefully obeying God's revelation. But second, notice this, theirs was also a costly obedience. In verse 24, we're told Joseph and Mary couldn't afford a lamb. So we know from that that they're poor. He's a carpenter. He's been out of work. Maybe he picked up some work in Bethlehem, but who knows? They're poor. And I think that's interesting in light of the fact that here they come to the temple and they can't afford the lamb, and yet they hold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. But they would have purchased turtle doves or pigeons most likely in the temple. And just think with me for a moment. We know something about the temple marketplace from other areas of the gospel. The gospels talk about the fact that in the temple were merchants and moneylenders. Jesus drives them out later on. But these individuals are there and they're charging exorbitant prices for these sacrifices. So you go to the temple to offer a sacrifice, and there's the convenience of being able to buy sacrifices right there. Turtle doves, pigeons, lambs. But guess what? They are priced exorbitantly higher than they should be. So most likely, the purification offering would have been costly for Joseph and Mary, even the poor version. But there's another reality not mentioned in Luke 2 that comes to us from Numbers 18. You don't need to turn there. But in Numbers 18, God gives instruction to the priest Aaron about that redemption of the firstborn. Remember in Exodus 13, God says, every firstborn's mine. And the firstborn, he says this about the donkey. The firstborn donkey, you either redeem it or break its neck. And then he says, and the firstborn son, thankfully he doesn't give that option. Okay? But he says, you're going to redeem the firstborn of your children, the firstborn son. And in Numbers 18, God gives Aaron the price that's to be paid for that redemption. He says this, fix the price at 5 shekels in silver. Now, Luke doesn't record for us the payment of that price, that redemption price, but as careful as Joseph and Mary were in obeying the law, I can guarantee you they paid the price of Jesus' redemption. They redeemed the infant redeemer in their arms. And 5 shekels would have been many days' wages for a carpenter like Joseph. This is not cheap. Now, maybe they had some money they'd brought with them from Bethlehem, from Nazareth. They'd saved up. Maybe they had some money that came with Mary in a wedding dowry. I don't know. But regardless, this would have been both the purification offering and the presentation offering. Both would have been costly, would have been expensive for a couple like this. But they obey. After the extraordinary spiritual experience of Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary left a legacy of costly obedience to God's revelation. But there's a third thing to notice in this passage, and that's in verse 39, that theirs was a complete obedience. Verse 39 says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now maybe you read that and you think, wait a minute, Luke missed some stuff. Luke's condensing this story. He doesn't tell us about them staying in Bethlehem for a while, the visit of the Magi, their escape to Egypt, Herod's plot. He just skips over all of that because his main point is not to tell us all those details. His main point is to tell us this. Jesus' parents perfectly obeyed God's law. They did everything required of them. This goes beyond being careful with God's law. And it required a costly obedience to God's law. This was Joseph and Mary leaving nothing undone as to what was required of them. It's complete obedience. After the extraordinary spiritual experience of Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary left a legacy of complete obedience to God's revelation. So a legacy of careful, costly, and complete obedience. But folks, their obedience was not a legacy for their own glory. I think it's interesting that as we get into the Gospels, you literally have the same phrase that John the Baptist said. You have Joseph and Mary decreasing as Christ increases. And their obedience here is not to be held up as some kind of idolatrous, wow, we should all be like this. Although we can emulate it, it is a good pattern for us to follow. Their obedience fed into one final piece. And it's perhaps the most profound, the most important legacy they left. And it's in verse 40. They left the legacy of Christ's obedience. Look at verse 40. The child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, Luke doesn't connect that specifically, Christ's development, as a result of his parents' righteousness. But I think it's safe to say this, that the flow of the story points us that way. And I would argue this, there's actually later revelation in Scripture that confirms that to be the case, that it's Joseph and Mary's obedience, ordinary obedience, that flows into and funnels into and really enables Christ to stand and be complete in his own obedience. Let me kind of walk us through both of those. There's no question the faithful, ordinary obedience of parents affects their children. Now, children can choose their own way. We understand that. You can be as faithful as you want to be. You can be as diligent, as godly as you can be. And we see from Scripture, we see this in the world around us, you can do that as a parent, and your children can still go their own way. We get that. But I think it's safe to say this. The principle is, very often, God uses the diligent, ordinary obedience of parents to direct their children. And the writer of Proverbs states it this way, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. It's no mistake that Jesus was born into the home of such faithful, obedient parents as Joseph and Mary. We do realize, don't we, that there were lots of other homes, kinds of homes in Israel at this time. You've got the Sadducee line of thinking. A line of thinking in Israel that denied the supernatural. There's no such thing as the resurrection. We have people like that today. They're critical of God's word. I will not believe it. I just cannot believe those miracles. They had other individuals called Pharisees who figured that they could somehow earn their favor with God by strictly adhering to the law. In fact, they would even go beyond that, and they would add elements to the law just to be on the safe side. We're going to earn God's favor. We have people like that today. There are people in Israel called zealots who politicized Judaism and sought to overthrow the Roman government that God had ordained to rule over them. There were individuals called the Essenes who believed that the best way to pursue spirituality was to actually go and live in the desert away from everyone else and go and kind of confine themselves away, kind of like the later on monks and nuns in the Catholic faith. And then, of course, you have, just like any other culture, you have the people who assuredly, they just did their own thing. They were irreligious. They didn't care about the Judaistic faith. There were other options and homes in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judea. But God saw fit to put his son into the home of two godly, faithful parents who faithfully provided an earthly example of ordinary obedience to God's revelation. Their legacy was a son, Jesus Christ, who grew and became strong and filled with wisdom and who had the favor of God on his life. Just say this, parents, don't think lightly of the impact your faithful obedience can have on your children for godliness. But then we also have Scripture's confirmation of this. I think there's a flow in the passage of Scripture and just in our understanding of how God works in lives to understand that, yes, his parents fed into Christ's obedience, but there's confirmation in Scripture. If you would, turn over to Galatians 4 quickly. While you're turning there, Galatians 4, I'll mention these words from Jesus' own mouth in Matthew 5. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus fulfilled the law in part by being circumcised. He's an infant. He's 8 days old. Jesus didn't wake up on the eighth day and go, you know what, Mom and Dad? I got to be circumcised. I got to keep the law. It's the obedience of his parents that enables Christ to say in Matthew 5, I came to fulfill it. But Galatians 4, look at verses 4 and 5, says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Here's the point. Man's redemption rests in the fact that Jesus Christ was born under the law. Your ability, my ability to be redeemed rests on the fact that Jesus became a full, complete participant in obeying the law, all the way down to being circumcised at 8 days old. That doesn't happen without parents who faithfully obeyed God's law while he was still an infant. One preacher summarized the legacy of Christ's obedience this way. Jesus entered this world and lived obediently as a child, a young person, an adult under the law, an entire life of perfection, so that at the cross the Father could credit the Son's perfect life to sinners' accounts. Without the death of one who lived a perfect life, there could be no substitutionary atonement. And in this statement, at Calvary, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life, so he could treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. Look, you don't have substitutionary obedience for you, for me. We don't have that unless Christ fully obeyed the law. And for him to fully obey the law, it required parents who were diligent and faithful in the ordinary obedience in the early days to make sure the law was kept. God used the careful, costly, and complete ordinary obedience of two human parents to leave a legacy of Christ's obedience for us today. An obedience that can be graciously credited to the account of anyone who receives Christ's salvation by faith. So let me ask you this morning, have you experienced the extraordinary spiritual new life that Christ brings? You can. Scripture says, by God's grace, you can be saved through faith. It's not what you achieve, it's what you receive, as someone stated. But let me ask you this. If you have experienced that extraordinary arrival of Christ into your life, what legacy are you leaving? I ask that for a couple of reasons. I ask that because A lot of times we can experience that wonderful moment of conversion and Christ entering a life, and we burst with excitement. We want to tell everyone about it. We want to be a part of, we want to be at church. We want to pray. We want to read the Word of God. We just want to eat everything up we can. But then reality begins to settle in. And things like friends and family who don't really care or don't understand my excitement. Old sinful habits still linger and cause us to fall. Discouragement and doubt creep in, and that excitement kind of ebbs away. That spiritual high, it's gone. And so what do? We pursue things, trying to recapture the excitement, the wonderful feeling that we thought we had. And maybe we do that by recommitting ourselves to prayer. We decide, I'm going to be at church for a full month. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to be at church because I want to get this excitement back. Or maybe we go to big steps. We decide, I'm just going to get rid of everything. I'm going to go do something big for God. I'm going to go overseas. I'm going to go spread the gospel in another country. I'm just going to do something big. Or I'm just going to go to college. I'm going to drop everything I'm doing, a career, whatever it might be. I'm just going to go to college. I'm going to get a degree in some kind of ministry program so I can go do something big, because I got to fill my life back up. That excitement's got to be out there somewhere. And unfortunately, we too often crave the extraordinary moments to the detriment of ordinary obedience. Or this happens. We've trusted Christ and we begin living our lives, and slowly our focus gets off. We begin living for a legacy to our own name. And we get consumed, focused on obeying and being obedient and living a righteous life, living an upright life so that everyone looks at me and I gotta look right, I gotta be right, I gotta do everything right. And we forget about the fact that ultimately it's supposed to feed into that lifting up of Christ. God doesn't call us to live on the heights of extraordinary spiritual experience. He saves us to live lives of ordinary obedience that point others to Christ. An ordinary obedience that looks like sharing the gospel again with that neighbor who's heard it before. An ordinary obedience that looks like abiding in Christ by regularly listening to Him in His Word and talking to Him in prayer. An ordinary obedience that looks like serving other believers in Christ's body by admonishing the unruly, by encouraging the faint-hearted, by helping the weak. An ordinary obedience that looks like gathering with the saints to worship God and be taught His Word. An ordinary obedience that looks like obeying our parents and the Lord. An ordinary obedience that looks like bringing up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. An ordinary obedience that looks like loving your wives. An ordinary obedience that looks like submitting to your husband. An ordinary obedience that looks like submitting to those God has placed in government over us. An ordinary obedience, that's what God called us to. And yet so many times we're so caught up with pursuing the extraordinary moments. I've got to get the excitement back. Some of that obedience will be costly, folks. Some of that obedience will require something of us. We'll need to exercise great care and discernment as we pursue that obedience. And God's not looking for partial. Okay, I did most of it. No, He wants complete obedience in these things. 3 years after that Minneapolis miracle and Stefan Diggs' depression that he'd lived his legacy, the Minnesota Vikings traded him to the Buffalo Bills. That was earlier this year. And since that time, Diggs has thrived. In fact, he is considered to be one of the top wide receivers in the NFL today. But building that legacy back up in Buffalo has really consisted of Stefan Diggs sticking to ordinary routines. He goes out and runs very ordinary routes. He goes out and catches very ordinary passes. Every week, he sits down and plans very ordinary games. Some would call it a getting back to the basics. Folks, we are not here on this earth to build a legacy for our own name. God condemned that in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. But we are here to leave a legacy that points others to Christ and his substitutionary obedience available to those who come to him in faith. And folks, such a legacy, such ordinary obedience, begins by getting back to the basics. Engaging our lives in the very ordinary obedience to Jesus Christ that his word calls us to. After the extraordinary spiritual experience of Christ's arrival in a life, the greatest legacy we can leave as his children is the legacy of ordinary obedience, careful, costly, complete obedience that always points others to Christ. So let me ask you this morning, what's your legacy? Is it a legacy of ordinary obedience that ultimately points to Christ? Let's pray.